Thanks again for your kindness in having us. Bernice and I have enjoyed coming. Nice to meet old friends. One brother, his first words of greeting to me was, "Well, you're looking older." I just give you a lift, you know. Well, thank the Lord. I'd like to look with you today in our final session at one of the results of a holy life, the product of a holy life is really the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life. That is how a holy life is formed, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we remember the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and faith, meekness, and self-control. Sometimes this has been pictured as a bunch of grapes, I suppose, thinking of the grapes of Eshcol from the land of the inheritance. But I think the Lord has given us a picture of the fruit of the Spirit in the pomegranate around the garment of the high priest. And we know, if you've ever opened a pomegranate, that it's in sections. And the pomegranate is a seed fruit. Everything inside it is a seed. So that in one generation, if we were to sow all those seeds inside of one pomegranate, you would end up with maybe 100 or more pomegranate plants, which would multiply tremendously. And I think this is a picture. And so we have also in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's in three sections. Love, joy, and peace is the section that turns inwards for the refreshing and joy of the believer. That's what we enjoy as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and walk a holy walk. But then there is that which goes out, the section that turns outwards to others, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's what others, the people we live with and work with, they enjoy when we walk in the Spirit. And then there is faith, meekness, and self-control is that little cluster that turns upwards for the delight of the palate of God, because these reflect to the heart of God the loveliness of His own dear Son. It'd be nice to look at that text, but I want to just select one of these today, and that is joy. One of the benefits, one of the delights of the believer who is walking in holiness and living a holy life is joy. And the world needs to see the reality of the Christian life in the joy of the saints. I think this is one of the things that is a witness in the world today, because the world is in absolute mad pursuit of happiness and pleasure. Happiness they may have, pleasure they may have, but only transient and passing. Happiness depends on the happenings of life. If they're good, they're happy. If they're bad, they're sad. But joy, being a fruit of the Spirit, is an abiding thing that is in the spirit of the believer and is a radiant witness to the reality of the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we always walk around with a plastic smile, shouting hollow hallelujahs and praise the Lord. It doesn't mean that we never weep, that we do not have sorrow, but joy is an abiding radiance in the life of the believer who is walking with God. And it ought to reflect something in our countenance. When Abraham Lincoln was about to complete his cabinet, there was one post vacant. There was one man who seemed ideal for the job, but President Lincoln did not want him. And finally, his cabinet members met with him to appeal with him to appoint this gentleman to the post. And they asked him, "What do you have against this man?" President Lincoln replied, "I don't like the look of his face." Well, they said, "Mr. President, you can't help the look of your face." He said, "Gentlemen, after 40 years of age, everyone can help the look of their face. And no doubt it's true. The wrinkles form, the habits of life reflect. And there ought to be something about the radiance of the Christian life and the countenance of the believer. We had an old brother in our meeting many years ago. He is now happy in heaven. But he didn't ever look happy when he was down here. In fact, he looked most of the time positively miserable. And he was a very faithful brother, no doubt. And he stood outside the hall on the steps, and he would invite people to come into the gospel meeting by giving them a little gospel tract and invitation. And occasionally he'd pull a few folks in there. But we were kind of on the main line down to the bootlegger. It was down at the end of the street, and some of these boys would come back with their little paper bag under their arm, and they'd go reeling along in the wind up the street, and he accosted one of these men and invited them to come into this meeting, and this old fellow looked at him half under the alcoholic influence. He took one look at this old fellow and said, "No, thanks, I've got enough troubles of my own, thanks." This is what he conveyed somehow. Well, I don't say that we should be walking around with foolish smiles, but there ought to be something of the radiance of joy about us. I want to read with you from Philippians, please, chapter 3, because here we're going to read about a man who had a radiant joy in his life in spite of difficult circumstances. And in fact, he writes this epistle that has been called the Epistle of Joy. But there were a secret. I think there's a secret to this man's joy, and perhaps we can find it in these verses, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, well known to all of us. "For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 24, "Our conversation, our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Paul was a joyful Christian, even in a difficult situation. He is at this moment of writing in prison. And he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, having received a love gift from the assembly, brought over many hundreds of miles by road by a faithful servant of God who almost lost his life in bringing the gift. And Paul rejoiced, in spite of the fact, he says in chapter 1, that he had bonds. He was in prison in spite of the fact that his freedom was affected. He says, "I rejoice." In spite of the fact that his brethren were affected. And indeed, he rejoiced that they were taking the gospel out now, preaching more effectively because he was in prison. And he could rejoice even though the gospel was affected. Some preached the gospel really to affect Paul in a negative way, but nevertheless he was delighted that the gospel was preached, and he rejoiced. And he says, "Not only do I rejoice, but I will rejoice." He made up his mind he was going to live a joyful life. Now, it is the purpose of God for all of us to have joy. We read in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I suppose we should ask ourselves the question, would I be known as a joyful Christian? You like to be in the companionship or the company of joyful Christians. Joy is infectious, just as gloom is infectious. Paul was a joyful Christian. It's possible to have joy, as we said, even in times of sorrow. The unbeliever cannot be sad and happy at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But strangely enough, the believer can have sorrow and joy at the same time. Peter reminds them in his first epistle, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or sorrow, ye rejoice. It's possible that these may reside together because joy is resident in the spirit and sorrow is an emotion of the soul. The poverty of joy affects our whole life. With the departure of joy, our strength is affected. For we read that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so oftentimes, perhaps in a time of weakness, we might be able to identify the problem is that we have lost our joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joyful Christian is a strong Christian. And our satisfaction is affected if our joy is diminished, because it is with the bucket of joy, the scripture says, that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. So if our joy diminishes, then our satisfaction in spiritual things diminishes, and the danger is we might turn to the systems of this world for satisfaction. And our joy, if it's diminished, affects also our service. David found that out, didn't he? When he lost his joy, he prayed that this joy might be restored to him. The joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. It's one thing to go to heaven. It's another thing to enjoy going to heaven. And David recognized he had lost the joy of his salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He says, then will I teach sinners. Then will I teach transgressors. Sinners shall be converted. And then, at the end of that psalm, he says that his worship would be restored. And so here are three things that are affected by the diminishing of joy in the Christian life. Strength, satisfaction, and service. The joy of our salvation. To be really joyful that we're saved and look like it. It's an attractive witness in the world. Remember, they are searching and pouring everything they have of strength and resources into finding happiness. And we know, we have learned, there is no happiness in the search for happiness. And if we have the joy that is an abiding thing, this is what we can testify to. This surely is a longing in the heart of the unbeliever. If they can see this in my life, it's a great attraction, more than the words that I can say. When I think of the joy of salvation, I think of my dear father-in-law, now in the glory. He lived till he was 96 years of age. And he didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He never had an ulcer. He never had a heart attack. And the last time he was at the doctor told him he had the blood pressure of a youth and they were going to have to take him out into the field and shoot him to get rid of him. The secret of this man's life, I believe, was that he never lost the joy of his salvation. You get within an arm's length of that man, he'd pull you down and tell you how he got saved. I heard it 1,000 times, I could tell you. Ahead of it, before he ever, I knew every comma in the story. I remember the night I got saved, Scotty, he'd call me. Yeah, I remember it, Dad. Yeah, you told me. Yeah, sit down. Got within an arm's length of him. He was glad he was saved. All through his life, he radiated that joy. One day he was in the mall when he was 90 years of age. And Mrs. Robertson, he was 92 and she was 90, still driving the car. And the city went on red alert, mind you, and when they got out on the road, but they go up to the mall, do the banking and stuff, and she sits him down on a bench because he loved people. And he loved to look at the people. He had a very congenial face, shining, friendly face, and he loved to nod and talk to the people as they went by. And he was sitting on this bench, and out of one of the stores came a young lady, one of the help. And she brought out her lunch bag, and she sat down at the other end of the bench. And she's opening up her little lunch bag and spreading it out for her to have her lunch, and she gets everything ready to go, and then she opens her handbag and fumbles around, pulls out a packet of cigarettes. And she sticks one of those things in her mouth, and she gets the flint, and she lights the flint, and she's just going to light that thing when she's aware of the old gentleman watching the procedure very interestedly. And she looks over at the old fellow and says, "Oh, excuse me, sir," she said, "you don't mind if I smoke, do you?" "No, no, my dear," he says graciously. "I don't mind a bit if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." The light hung in the air. He says, "You know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you?" "Well," she says, "I think, sir." "Let me tell you about it." That was her lunch hour right there. Always. Ready, looking for the opportunity, because he never lost the joy of being saved. I asked my heart, have I lost that? The glow of God in the Christian life is a greater witness than the sermons we preach, beloved. And fathers and mothers, remember that we preach that life before our kids in the kitchen. That's where they learn about God. They don't learn so much about God in the Sunday school and in the gospel meeting as they do in the kitchen, to see if the life their parents are talking about is a life of joy, of reality. That's where they learn about God. What was the secret of Paul's joy? He was a prisoner of Nero, the wicked king, the wicked Caesar. How is it that after almost 2,000 years, here we are in a country he never heard of, speaking a language he would not know, talking about Paul? And who is Nero? Someone has said, we call our sons Paul and we call our dogs Nero. What happened? Because Paul and the influence of that man's life was so significant. He lived his life to the full. He'd found the secret of life. And he fulfilled the reason for his existence. He became the channel of God's blessing to millions, literally millions, for 2 millennia. What is the secret of it? Well, I think in this little epistle we can get some help. One reason seems to be that Paul was able to concentrate his life properly, and to fulfill the purpose of God for the moment. He did not permit himself to have his energies and his life scattered. And I greatly fear, often in my own experience, this happens. The demands of life seem to be scattering our energies. We get spread so thin. It seems Paul never had that particular problem. He was able, it seems, to concentrate his life and fulfill the purpose of God for his life for the moment. There are some things that we can find in the verses that we read that might help us. One is that Paul had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself. And he had the ability to concentrate on one thing right now. It seems to me this was one of the great secrets of his life. There was a Scottish ploughman you may have heard of by the name of Robert Burns. He wrote a few poems. And one day when he was ploughing his field, he broke through the nest of a little field mouse. As the field mouse was running in terror from the blade of the plow, it inspired him to write what he called an ode to a mouse. Everybody knows this line, the best laid plans of mice and men, in English would be, go oft astray. But there is a verse not many others know, in which he speaks to this poor frightened little mouse and says, but thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I canna see, I guess and fear. You see the problem this man had. He had a past to be reckoned with, therefore he had a future to fear, therefore his present moment was unhappy. Now Paul had the great ability to isolate these things and put them in their proper perspective. He had a sensible view of the past, an intelligent view of the future. He had an honest appraisal of himself and the ability to concentrate on one thing right now. Paul's joy and peace seem to be the result of a fourfold exercise of mind that we find in these verses. There were some things beyond him that he sought to attain. There were some things behind him that he wanted to forget. And there were things before him that inspired his life, and there was one thing he was going to do right now. These things are expressed in the verses that we've read. Let's look first of all at the things beyond him that he wanted to attain to. He makes a very honest admission here. Now remember, he is the great apostle, servant of God, and yet he admits there are some things he has not yet attained to. And these, I think, we can discover by three great longings that he speaks about. The first in verse 8, at the end of the verse, that I may win Christ. Or gain Christ. Well, did he not have Christ? Was that not what made him a Christian? Well, that's not really what he's saying here. It's that I may win Christ's likeness. He was honest enough to know that no matter how intimately he had walked with God, he had lived in holy fellowship with God, there were still great vast tracts of spiritual territory yet to discover in Christ. And he longed to gain that likeness in his life. Like Christ. He knew that he wanted to be more like the Master. He was honest. He knew, of course, at the rapture, he told us, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord would do it. But he's doing it now, isn't he? Many years ago, I was having meetings in Ottawa. At the end of one of the meetings, an older gentleman came to the door, dragging one leg, leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, do you remember me? I said, brother, I'm so sorry, I don't recall you. What is your name? He gave me his name, and I still didn't recall who it was. I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember. What was the circumstance of our meeting? He said, it was in the hospital 10 years ago, the last time you were here. You came to visit me. And then I remembered. This brother had had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. It left him paralyzed on one side of his body, but hadn't robbed him of his speech altogether. And I remembered the brother asked me to visit him because he was in very great depression and discouragement. So I went up to the hospital. I went into his room and I said, and how are you today, brother? Well, I said, not very good. Well, I could understand that. Well, I said, what particularly is troubling you today? He said with deep feeling, what about the promises of God now? Well, I said, what promise? Tell me a promise that troubles you. What about Romans 8:28, he said. All things work together for good to them that love God, looking down at his paralyzed body. He said, what good can ever come out of this? Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between standing by the bed and lying in the bed. When you're standing by the bed, you can quote a verse, sing a hymn, read a scripture, and go home for your dinner. But when you're in the bed, it's a different story. You're looking for any ray of hope and encouragement you can get. Lifting my heart to the Lord, I said to him, what is the good of Romans 8 and 28 that all things are working together for? He says, what is it? I said, it's in verse 29. For whom he did. What's the word? Foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good of Romans 8 and 28. As we pointed out in our previous meeting, God sovereignly takes the things he causes and the things he allows in our lives and he brings them together. He makes all these things work together to one purpose, and that one purpose is to produce us, in us, the image of his Son. To make us adequate representatives on the earth of his beloved Son. Whatever our circumstances today, whatever our joy or sorrow, the sovereign God is using it. Not causing everything, but the things he causes and the things he permits, he does sovereignly bring them together under his control to produce this in our lives. Paul wanted more of this in his life, and he recognized, he longed for that, that I may win Christ. This is the purpose of God in all our lives. Second great longing is in verse 10, that I may know Christ. Didn't he know him? Who knew him better? Well, of course he knew him as his Savior, but what he wanted to know was Christ living his life in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is the purpose of eternal life, isn't it? That I may know him. This is a truth that's common to both the Old and the New Testament. Moses, 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness. And after all of that, he recognized there was something he did not know, and he asked God for it. Show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. Solomon, about to build a temple. David gives him good advice. He says, know thou the God of thy father. It was Saul's first question, wasn't it? When stricken to the ground by the light from heaven, what was his first question? Lord, what will thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. His first question was, who art thou? The person eclipsed him from that moment and forever. It was his greatest prayer, Ephesians 1, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it was his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And it was his supreme ambition that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, the devil's great business is diversion and distraction. He likes to turn us aside and get us taken up with secondary issues. This is life eternal, says the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is why he saved us. Why did he save you? To keep you out of hell fire. Well, thank God, believer, you'll never be there. But that's not why he saved you. Well, to take me home to heaven and make me happy. Well, thank God, you'll always be there. But that's not why he saved you. Why did he save us? He saved us that we might know him. To get beyond all his blessings and reach the blesser and launch out into the infinite resources that he will reveal to us throughout the everlasting ages. This is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved us. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle for the greatest blessing, that we might know him. This is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. And this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. Through the endless ages, out of his infinite being, God the Father, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, will be unfolding to the hearts of his redeemed people. The wonders of his being will have the capacity to receive those revelations. And as those revelations come to us, they will give us the themes for our song, for our praise, and for our service, so that we will learn this is life eternal, the intent, the content, the extent of eternal life, that we might know thee. And Paul recognizes, I want more of this. I want more of this. Verse 12 is another longing expressed. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is the purpose of our salvation. That is, apprehend what Christ is leading me into in my life, the purpose of my living down here. Apprehend. It's not a passive word. It's a very active word. It's reaching up. It's pulling down into my experience the things for which Christ is leading in my life. The things beyond him. He recognized he had spiritual ambition. Beloved, I'm afraid so many of us are very easily satisfied. And I think we should have more ambition. More ambition in our prayer life. Ask for greater things. Pray great prayers. That's what make great Christians. Little petty prayers make petty Christians. Great prayers make great Christians. The prayer of Ephesians 3. Take it. Write it down on a little card. Stick it in your pocket. You know it's the will of God. You know that 1 John says if we ask anything according to the will of God, he will hear us. If he hears us, he'll give us a petition. It's an absolute guarantee you'll get that prayer answered. Put it in your pocket. Pray it every day, but listen to it. Listen to the immensity of it, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, feel at home in our hearts. And that we might know the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and listen to it, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. I don't know what that means, but I pray it. God knows what it means. But just be prepared. Remember, the first part of it was to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, because that's where the problems are. And that's where the capacity is. And God will never pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He's going to have to develop the capacity of the vessel to receive the blessing. He said to the disciples one day, there are many things I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Bastazo, the bearing of a burden. If he had told them those things at that time, they would have been a burden to them later on. And now they have become a blessing. But then it would have been a burden. They didn't have the capacity. And so the Lord's not going to pour great blessings into little unprepared hearts. So if we pray great prayers, be prepared for a great work of God in your life. Maybe you've been praying great prayers, and you've been getting great problems and great difficulties. And you're saying, Lord, what's going on in my life? Well, I'm answering your prayer. Well, which prayer was that, Lord? I'll stop immediately. Oh, no, I'm developing the vessel. A spiritual exercise to have the capacity to receive the blessing that's on the way. Because the vessel has to be strengthened to bear the freight of blessing God is waiting and longing to give. Paul recognizes there were things beyond him that he really longed for. Spiritual ambition. Let's not be satisfied with the status quo, but to go out, launch out into the great vastness of all that God has for us, the spiritual inheritance, all things. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Brethren and sisters, we are so rich, we don't even know what to do with it. Trouble is, we're not doing anything with it. Because we're not appropriating it. I was in the drugstore one night at closing time, and I was standing at the checkout with one or two ladies waiting to be checked out, and I saw through the plate glass window a very nice car pulling in quickly, parking, the door flying open. Middle-aged lady jumping out, well-dressed, intelligent-looking lady, dashed into the pharmacy. I thought, this is an emergency. She didn't dash over to the pharmacy, as I expect. She ran right over to where we were standing, if she was at the checkout. And the lady, young lady behind the counter looked up in surprise. And she says, am I too late? Am I too late? Said the lady. Too late for what? Said the puzzled clerk. Too late for my lottery ticket. No, she says, you're not too late. Well, give me this one and that one and the other one. And up in Canada, you know, we're a bunch of gamblers up there now. That with the wonderful marks, you can become a multimillionaire for $5, you know. And so this dear lady was down marking these cards on the counter. And I looked at her, intelligent, nice looking, well dressed, nice car. My heart pitied her. And I couldn't help but say something. Well, I said, I'm so glad I don't have to buy one of those. Oh, she says, scarcely looking up. But why not? Well, I said, because I'm rich already. She straightened up and looked at me. I guess I didn't look very rich that night. I was in my old jeans and duds, you know. Took me up and down. She says, is that so? I said, yes, as I stand before you, ma'am, I'm so rich I don't even know what I'm worth. Well, she says, I said, interesting. I always wanted to meet a rich man. I said, shake. She said, if you don't mind me asking you a personal question. I said, go ahead. This time a few ladies were leaning into the conversation here. How did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, she says, that was the easy way. I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. By this time, they're really listening. What's going on? In fact, a few other ladies had come out. In fact, the pharmacist, he left his post. And he came over. And I was so happy to tell him about my inheritance. Invested in the bank that will never be robbed. An inheritance that the moth won't eat, and the rust won't rot, and the thief won't steal. At the cost of the death of my very best friend. Beloved, we are so rich, we don't even know what we're worth, and the trouble is, some of us are going around in raggedy clothes, not appropriating all the wealth. This is ours. We need more ambition. Take more. Ask for more than you need. That sounds selfish. No. Not because we're going to consume it in ourselves, but so that we'll have an abundance to give to those that don't seem to have the faith even to ask for what they need. Paul was a man of great ambition, but he speaks now about the things behind him to forget. And I'm at the stage now where my forgettery is getting pretty efficient. And I forget the things I should remember the things I should forget. But Paul says there are some things I want to forget. What are the things that Paul was talking about here? The things he wanted to forget. Now, memory is a wonderful thing, but it can be a terrible thing. In fact, I believe that the worm that never dies in a lost sinner hell will be the unfailing memory. Son, remember. That will be the only activity of the lost in hell. No place to go. Nothing to do, nothing to see, nobody to be with, in solitary confinement, forever to remember. Oh, how terrifying. Memory can plague us, or memory can bless us. David says, when I remember thee in the sanctuary, that strengthened him when he was out there in the desert. And we have happy memories. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember the former days. Good to look back. I have been refreshed among you in this visit. I really have been so refreshed coming here, talking with one and another, remembering the former days, remembering dear Brian Honeyball, remembering some of the other brethren and sisters, Brother Contreras. We sat down, Neil and I, and Brother Contreras in a restaurant. He told us the story of his life. What a joy to remember and recall these things. Memory is a wonderful thing, but there are some things Paul says, I want to forget. What were the things Paul wanted to forget? Well, we have a clue, I think. Look at chapter 2 and verse 30. Because this is about Epaphroditus who brought the gift, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. Had they not sent him a gift? Well, Paul's not referring to this. I think he was referring back to the days in Caesarea when he was 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and it seems that the Philippians never communicated with him in those 2 years. The things that should have been. Paul says, I want to forget those things because they're associated with the disappointments of life concerning the service of others towards me. Paul says, I want to forget that. Where my brethren have failed in their service to me, I want to forget that. But you know, somehow or another, this is one of the things we can easily remember. Brother Neil Dougal and I were having meetings up in Long Island. Good gospel meetings they were. And occasionally to the meetings, there came an old Scotchman, Bill Livingstone. He used to bring his wife every Sunday morning to the door, let her off, and she'd come into the Lord's Supper, and he'd drive home. He'd come back and pick her up and go home, never came in. Unless he had one or two favorite preachers, and they had Scottish accents. And so he'd come and hear the preacher, but the brethren warned us and said, now look, don't buttonhole Bill, whatever you do. Just be glad he's at the meeting, greet him, and let him go, but he's a very, very angry man. Something had happened in the past between his brethren and he was out of fellowship. One Sunday, Brother Neil and I both preached on the cross, and it was a very, very tender meeting, and the Lord drew near and there were tears flowing from our eyes, and at the end I was shaking hands and Bill came out and his face was wet with tears. My heart went out to Bill. I couldn't restrain myself. I threw my arm round Bill. I said, oh Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He was a man in his 70s. He says, I wish I was. I said, do you mean that, Bill? I do. I said, we'll be up tomorrow morning to have a wee visit with you after breakfast. Neil and I drove out to his house. It was a lovely day, month of May. We went out to a little house, a little hut in the garden. We sat out there. And he told us a sad story of something that had happened in the past between him and his brethren. 40 years ago, they were all dead, except him. He was still out of fellowship with his brethren. Sad, isn't it? Isn't that sad? Oh, Bill, he said, would you meet with your brethren now and put things right? Well, if you'll be with them, if you sit in the meeting, well, that's not really our business. Well, it would help me if you just sit. So we spoke to the brethren, and they were really very quick to take care of the matter. That very night, before the meeting, they had a little meeting with Bill. We went into a room, about 9 of us sat down, and Bill sat to my left, and I was at the door. And then there was a brother over there who said, well, let's pray. So they stood to pray, and they went round the little circle, and they prayed one after the other. We were all deeply moved at this circumstance. And it came round to Bill, and we waited, and there was a silence. And suddenly Bill stood on his feet and poured his heart out to God, and the tears flowed from all our eyes. And the brethren stood and threw their arms around him, and that fellowship was restored. But he told us afterwards, brethren, I have lost 40 years of fellowship with my brethren because I could not forget. What was it he wanted to forget? He wanted to forget the disappointments of life associated with the service of others towards us, what they should have done to me. Well, he says, I'm going to forget that. The remembrance of these things only breeds bitterness and blame. You remember the piece of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank. They'd never eat that. Why was that? Why would they not eat the sinew that shrank? Because remember, it was the sinew that shrank in Jacob, that brought him out limping out of the dark. And it would remind them of Jacob's failure. That's why they didn't eat it. And what a pretty poor meal it is when saints gather around and chew the bones of God's people and the failures of God's people. There's nothing edifying in that, brethren. Nothing edifying in it. God says, forget it. Put it behind you. Leave it. The things that should have been associated with others' service to me. You know, the trouble with the Scots is they can't forget. It's the trouble with them, you know. There might be a benefit in some things, but in other ways, it's a terrible thing. I was back in Scotland, the time before last I was back there, I saw a big ad in the newspaper. Gathering of the Clan MacDonald. Such a place and such a time. And the bottom was, Remember Glencoe. What was Glencoe? 300 years ago, the Campbells slaughtered the MacDonalds in Glencoe and are not going to forget it. Every year for 300 years. Oh, I tell you, that'd be an awful spirit to have in the assembly, wouldn't it? I'm not going to forget that brother for what he said to me, what he did to me. Brethren, sisters, the holy life is the life of joy. And this is one of the secrets of joy, being able to put behind us the things that we are to forget. But then there were the things that might have been he wanted to forget. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the things that might have been. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted lost for Christ? He was a young man, Saul of Tarsus, a young man still. And he was really going in Judaism. He had his own chariot, his own servants, likely his own expense account, traveling all over, hailing Christians to prison. And he was really going places. He would have been top man in Jerusalem if he had stayed in the business. But he had a meeting with the Lord Jesus that day on the road to Damascus. That changed him forever. And he says, the things that were gained to me, he says, what might have been, I'm going to forget it. Of all the lips, by word or pen, the saddest of these, what might have been? You ever driven down a highway with some brother, and I've done it, I've had this experience, driving down, and he's a great big mall on the right. He says, see that mall? I could have bought that when it was just a field for $5,000. Boy, I really missed it, you know, could have been. What might have been? Brethren and sisters, what a futility. To waste our lives on what might have been, the frustrations of life associated with personal ambition, what I might have been. I might have been. The remembrance of these only breed. Cannot be. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Of some things that he absolutely wrote out of his life because he'd taken a stand for Christ. And if we take a stand for Christ, beloved, there are some things that just can't be in our lives. They just can't be. And if we're going to chew the fat, beat on doors that are closed, we're just going to get into discouragement. The remembrance of these robs us of our present usefulness for God. So he says, there's some things beyond me I want to attain, there's some things behind me I want to forget. But then there were some things before him that inspired him. What were these things in verse 20? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is his great ambition, his first sight of the Savior. That's what kept him going. That inspired him to look forward to the moment he would see the Lord Jesus. Beloved, what will it really be like? It seems so distant at times, doesn't it? But it could be within the hour, if the Lord should come, to see him face to face. By and by we shall look on his face, beautiful face, once thorn carved face, scarred face. By and by we shall look on his face, we'll wish they had given him more. What does he look like? The artists have tried to paint him with colour pigments of clay. He's the light being. How can artists paint him with clay? But all their pictures are a disappointment. What does he look like? I suppose I never think of this without telling a story I've told 100 times or more. No doubt some of you have heard it, but it had such an effect on me at the time, coming home from India at the end of the war. We were all converging to the port to get on ships. Troop ships were lining up. The war was over and we were heading back home. And the lists were going up day after day, day after day. But there was about 200 of us that had come in from Burma and we weren't on any list. And we were getting a little bit concerned. And one day the list went up. 200 of us only on one ship, the SS Scythia. And it was a passenger ship that had been refitted. And we were going to go back not on a troop ship, but on a passenger ship. Beautiful. And we were looking forward to it. And it was indeed a lovely voyage. But we got on board. We were given the best cabins on the ship. Only 200 of us. Some had their wives with them. And it wasn't until we were a day or so out to sea that we realized we were not alone on the ship. There were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war down below. And they were going back to Italy. And they were allowed out on the boat, a part of the deck about as long as the boat was wide. And at the end of our deck, we could go back and look down on these fellows. And in the evenings, they would come out on the deck when it was cool, and they would sing. Some of those Italian boys had great voices. Some had guitars, mandolins. And they would sing of home. And we'd used to go back and look over and enjoy this evening musicale. We could feel the tension building as we went through the Red Sea, past through the Straits of Messina, past Stromboli and round by Mount Vesuvius and into Naples Bay. And from our high deck we could see over the sheds that there was a big tent where the military police were going to direct these prisoners through the tent, register them and send them free to their loved ones. Thousands of them lined up behind an iron railing back yonder. But a little group had been let in, 30 or 40 or so, and they were standing on the deck, on the dock, held back by a little wooden portable fence. And the boys began to unload, and we could feel, we were going home, we could just feel, we had empathy with them as they went down, and all the reactions we could see. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, he started dancing round in circles, crying out, "Liberty, liberty, no longer a prisoner, free at last." One fellow got down, he threw himself and his kit bag on the ground and fell flat on the ground and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But one fellow on his way down the gangplank got about halfway down when there was a shout from this little crowd of people over here. The shout of a name, "Antonio!" The boy looked up and here was a man waving his arms. The boy dropped his kit bags right there on the gangplank and started to run down this bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him and direct him to the tent. He broke past them. He ran for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap over the heads of the people, got his arms around the neck of that man, and we could hear them weeping for joy. What do you think he was thinking of at that moment? Liberty? No longer a prisoner? I don't think so. Italy? The sunshine? Olive groves? Mediterranean? I don't think so. I think the only thing that filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, it's going to be something when at last we open our eyes in glory and see the sights of heaven, the like of which has never dawned on our imagination. Hear the songs of heaven with cadence and music we've never heard on earth. And these things will be wonderful. And to be free at last, wonderful. But that's not what will make heaven for us, is it? It will be that first long, loving look into the face of the man we love. No doubt we'll fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We may even use the very words of scripture we had today. Yea, he is really altogether lovely. And Paul had this before him. That's what kept him going. Beloved, we have to keep this hope before us. Jesus is coming again. Verse 21, another thing that inspired him was a change of the body. And don't we need a change? Who shall change the body of our humiliation? What a moment that will be. Job said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Changed in a moment to be like him forever. Verse 21, another thing that was before him that inspired him was the subduing of all things to Christ, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Israel in her place, the nations in their place, the church in her place, and all things under his subjection. Paul had this before him. That's what inspired him. It gave him joy in the prison. Joy when he was lashed. Joy when he was shipwrecked. Joy to keep on going to the end of the journey. And joy that enabled him to write this epistle to the Philippians from prison. Says, I rejoice. And I will rejoice. But he says, there's one thing I'm going to take care of right now. Things behind me, I'm going to forget. There are things beyond me I aspire to and I seek to attain to. And the things beyond me that inspire me, there's one thing I have to take care of right now. One thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He engages in the Christian race. We were entered on that race the moment we were saved. We didn't realize it. But we were entered in that race the moment we were saved, and we've been running it ever since. Perhaps occasionally falling, occasionally slowly, sometimes uphill against the wind, sometimes in the dark, sometimes in the rain. But we're in that race, plodding on to the finishing mark. And Paul says, there's one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on. There are times when we feel like giving up. If you've never felt like giving up yet, stick around. That day will come. Paul says, I'm not going to. I'm going to press on to the very end. It's a marathon race from the day of our salvation to the day of our rapture. It's a relay race that's been handed down to us generation after generation, and we may well be the last of that race before the finishing line. But it's an obstacle race. A weight that does so easily beset us. Sin that does so easily beset us. An obstacle race. Sin that besets us. And the weight that burdens us. And the weariness that baffles us. But he's not going to give up. In the race there is discipline. And we have to have it. Disciplined lives are the mark of a holy life. In the race there's a direction. We're not running off in all directions. We're heading for glory. That's the direction of the race. And in the race, there is danger. The enemy has an ambush at the finishing line. If he can bring down an old saint at the end or an old servant at the end, then we have to be aware and awake along the way. So he finishes his epistle as I close with these words. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. My God, your need, his riches. Amen. He concludes his letter of joy. May the Lord grant us to be joyful Christians, giving an evidence that we really have the joy of our salvation. Your brother will close.